Thank you, team. It's good to be back with you. We were away this past week, as Pastor Levi made mention of. Appreciate your prayers for us as we traveled. And it's good to be back with you. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. That's on page 968 in your pew Bible. Probably would be a good message to have your Bible open for, as we're going to draw our points from the text. This is part two of a message that we did back on April 3rd, and in that message I mentioned that the correct response to silliness is not silence. The correct response to silliness is sound teaching. And for the last couple of decades, at the fringes of evangelicalism, there has been an awful lot of silly teaching on the topic of money. And the reality is that embarrasses us. I understand that. I'm the guy who at parties needs to introduce himself as an evangelical pastor, right? So depending on who you introduce yourself to, that can produce a variety of responses. And a lot of times you have to push through the fact that the only other so-called evangelical pastor they've ever seen is that guy on TV in a white suit asking for their money. And so it is embarrassing. And unfortunately, the response of what we could call maybe mainstream evangelicalism, the response of many of us in evangelicalism has simply been to say nothing about money in the hopes that we would not be associated with those people. That's not the right response, for the simple reason that the Bible says a lot about money. Money is one of the ways we live in the world. And we have all kinds of expressions and idioms in English that reflect the fact that at the end of the day, nothing tells the truth about who you are more than how you spend your money. Right? Don't we, you know, to a person who talks a good game, don't we finally just say, hey, listen, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? Meaning what? It's easy to say pious-sounding things. It's easy to say interesting things. When you've got skin in the game, when you've got money, now I know you're serious, right? So we talk that way. We understand that's the way it is. And actually, if we think about it, we wouldn't expect Christianity to be any different. So there is a lot of content in the Bible about how God's people do money. And so I think the era of silence needs to be over. Because as I said again, we don't combat silliness with silence. We combat it with sound teaching. And so as a result, being aware that there is a lot of false teaching in the church on this topic and a lot of silence, both of which are wildly unhelpful, we have slowed down here in our treatment of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 because it's one of the foundational passages. I think you could make a decent argument that it's one of the top two or three passages in the New Testament you would go to develop a theology of Christian giving. So let me remind you of the passage under discussion, and then we'll summarize the ground that we have already covered. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to see nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. And the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the first message on this topic, we identified 9 principles of Christian giving. Looking at the passage as a whole, I mentioned that this unit actually starts back in chapter 8, verse 1. So looking at the passage as a whole, looking at those 9 verses in particular that we looked at last week, we mentioned the following principles. Number 1, Christian giving is entirely dependent upon the prior grace of God. Number 2, Christian giving is internally rather than externally motivated. Number 3, Christian giving should be faithful, regular, and deliberate. Number 4, Christian giving should be bountiful, ambitious, and in hope. Number 5, Christian giving is not intended to impoverish the individual giver. Number 6, Christian giving is not intended to replace human labor and responsibility. And number 7, Christian giving should err on the side of generosity. Building on that, our 8th principle then comes to us from verse 10. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. From that we understand that Christian giving relies upon the faithfulness of God. Now, this is one of those verses that is frequently abused by preachers of the so-called prosperity gospel. I'm sure you've seen an example of that, maybe on TV, or you've heard that. They'll read this verse, they'll say to a poor old lady watching on TV at home, living on a pension, you send us $100. You sow into our ministry, and God will send you $10,000 in return. He will multiply your seed. Now, careful look at the passage that we've just read in its context reveals just how ignorant and abusive that interpretation is. Paul's already told us that the Macedonians who already gave into this project, they're still poor. This passage is not promising that if you give God a little, he will make you rich. That's not at all what we're seeing in this passage. In the first part of verse 10, the emphasis is clearly on 2 things. You can see them there for yourself. Seed and bread. Paul's using agricultural metaphors, commonplace metaphors. We've already mentioned that Christian giving is not intended to impoverish the giver. Back in verse 8, we read about that. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God is able to make you have enough. And God is able to make you have something to give. So bread in this passage represents enough. What are we called to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Do you remember? Give us this day our daily bread. Bread represents enough. By the way, that's very important. I hope that you use the Lord's Prayer to teach your family, your children, to pray. The Lord's Prayer is not intended just as a mantra to be recited over and over again, although it's important that you memorize it. Because if you don't have it memorized, you can't use it as a pattern for prayer. But it's intended as a pattern, meaning teach your kids to pray this way. Boy, that's very important. And so sometimes I'll explain to my kids that I use this every morning. I use this every day as an outline for prayer. Right? So when I get to Thy Kingdom Come, I talk about some barriers to God's kingdom I'd like to see overcome in the city of Aurelia, in my life, in the world. When I get to this part about our daily bread, I lift up to God the things that we need as a family. It's a time to pray for needs. Can I just be real clear about that? This is not the time to pray for that motorcycle you have named and claimed. Can I just say that? Okay? You don't need that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have it. I'm saying nowhere in the Bible do you have permission or encouragement to claim it or name it. God says you got to pray for, you can trust God, God says, for what you need. You can trust God for enough. Nowhere in the Bible are you encouraged to pray for riches, luxury, or superabundance. You can trust God for enough. And he's telling us to trust him also for something that we can invest in the kingdom. Okay, that's the seed. So you can trust God for bread. You can trust God for seed. Seed is your ability to have a share in gospel mission. That's what God wants for you. That's what God encourages you to ask and trust him for. Let's be very clear. The gospel does not promise to make you rich. It promises to provide enough and the ability to share. That's what Paul always encouraged new believers to aspire to. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4:28. This is so interesting. And you know, as a Bible reader, and I hope you know by now, sitting in this church, oftentimes when a citation is pulled from the second half of a Pauline letter, how many chapters are there in Ephesians? I'll give you a hint. 6 chapters. Okay. Oftentimes, his letters are pretty equally balanced. First half is about the gospel, what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins. Second half is about how to live worthy in light of the gospel by which we are saved. How to live like Christians. How to live like saved people. So you get all your ethics in the second half. This is chapter 4. Does anybody remember how Ephesians 4:1 begins? I urge you to live worthy of the gospel. Okay, now we've got stuff. What is Paul saying to a person who has newly trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Were you a thief when you met Jesus? Obviously, you got to stop doing that. But rather, let him labor. Get a job. New Christian, get a job. Work hard. Do honest work with your hands. Why? So that you may have something to share with anyone in need. That's what you want. That's what you aspire to as a new Christian. Enough and something to share. Let me be very clear. There is no prosperity gospel in the Bible. There is a sufficiency gospel in the Bible, and there is a sharing gospel in the Bible. Okay, but having said all that, and that was necessary, we need to push back a little bit on the silliness at the fringes of evangelicalism. But let's be honest, it's not just the wrong interpretations of these texts and these promises that we need to deal with, it's the right interpretation of them too. The right interpretation of these passages is still terrifying. Still takes faith. It takes faith to believe what this passage actually does say. Listen, I have 5 kids, right? And they're hungry all the time. And a couple of them have good English teeth that require regular dentistry. It is an act of faith to give generously to the Lord's work. Every time I put my offering in the plate, it's an act of faith. I need help from God to believe what this text is actually saying. God is saying that he will replace my seed so that my family does not fall into want. And that he will continue to supply enough that I can sow into God's work. Can I just tell you something? Believing that with 5 hungry, snaggly tooth, undereducated children requires faith. It's an act of faith. And so every time I put my offering into the plate, I just want to share with you, 2 emotions are in my heart because I'm a human but I'm saved, so I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm still just a man. And so every time I put the offering in the plate, there are two emotions in my heart. I just want to share that with you. One is joy. I am so thankful and so glad and so eager that I have this opportunity to sow into God's work. Now, I just want to be very clear, and I trust you know this, but maybe there's a few visitors, and I just be very clear here. In our polity, I think, you should know this, I am a Baptist by conviction. Meaning I didn't just grow up here, and so I gotta just do it whether I like it or not. I migrated here. Okay, so this, I believe in what we believe about polity, meaning about how church should be done. Okay? And in our polity, we're going to talk a little bit about this tonight. I hope you come. In fact, I could be stronger than that. As a member, I can just say, I'll see you there. Okay? But tonight we're going to talk about that. But in our polity, the pastor is not a voting elder. You know this, right? So I'm an elder, and I'm a member. I'm a voting member. I can vote at the AGM, but I'm not a voting elder. Meaning, I have no control over the money of this church. That, in the wisdom of our forefathers, has been divided. I oversee the staff and the spiritual program. The board oversees the money and the polity, and they steward the statement of faith. Okay, so if you don't like our statement of faith, you go talk to James Hauser. That's his fault. Okay? If you don't like how the money's being spent, you go talk to Clyde York. That's his fault. Okay? If you don't like the preaching or the staff, you come talk to me and I'll point you somewhere else. Right? But just to be clear, so right now I'm not preaching for a raise. I'm not preaching for, because actually that's not actually my job. Right? If funds get low in this church, you will never get a letter from Paul Carter. You get a letter from James Hauser or Clyde York or Bob Langman. Okay? So I'm not preaching for the offering right now. We're preaching the text. That's super important for you to understand. We're preaching the text right now. But I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this as a voting member of this church. When I put my offering in the plate, I feel great about it. Because I am absolutely convinced by my theology and by my experience that there is nothing like the church when it works. It is an incredible privilege to be a part, to have skin in the game, to have shares in what God is doing through this local church in the city of Aurelia and around the world. And I can tell you, I interact with a lot of churches where people are putting their money in the plate not feeling quite that good. But it's awesome. I want to have a share in what's being done. I spend a lot of time with folks from other churches, and I can just tell you, not everybody is regularly celebrating multiple conversions in a month. Not everybody sees an adult convert in a year, and yet we have regularly seen 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 adult conversions in a year, not counting children. Which is not to say we're not rejoicing over them. I'm just saying it is rare when 50-year-old people come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and stick, and we see dozens and scores every year by the grace of God alone. And I'll tell you something. It's not just here in Aurelia that we're seeing that. The money goes from here, and it's invested here because we're here, and God doesn't make mistakes, and so we wouldn't be here if He didn't want to reach Aurelia. But in the grace of God, we are able to overflow and share, and so we have investments with other local churches in other places in the world. You know, there was a time in my life when I sort of thought I had this kind of weird dichotomy, like you kind of got to choose between whether you're going to invest heavily in missions or whether you're going to invest heavily in the church. And part of that was just my own misunderstanding as a young person. I remember the call of God was a wrestle with me to figure out whether God wanted me to be a missionary or a pastor. And it just, in my mind, those were just different things. Can I just tell you, it's interesting to watch how over the course of my ministry life, the church has re-understood what mission is. Right, when I was a kid, missions was, I remember because my senior pastor was one of these guys. He was a retired missionary. He had come back from Papua New Guinea, Irian Jaya area. He was a pioneer. Like, they went in first and they shared the gospel. And there was a lot of that in that era, and we thank God for those people. But there's been a shift. A lot of missions now, I would venture to say the vast majority of missions now, is healthy churches in places like North America sharing the overflow of their resources with healthy churches that neighbor unreached areas. You saw a video this morning. I didn't even plan that. I didn't know we were seeing that video. Was that you? Somebody put it in the order. Who do we thank for that? Let's thank Evan for that. I don't know if that was Evan or Jody or Pastor Bill. Anyway, we got this video from Ely. I was away this week, so I'm not responsible for anything good that happened this past week. And we got this video from Ely. You know, she is right now serving as our bridge, our liaison, with a healthy, vibrant gospel church in Chandigarh, a place you've probably never heard of. Why Chandigarh? Because it's in northern India, which borders on all the unreached people groups in the 1040 window. Do you know that the vast majority of unreached people left in the world live in a tiny little sliver of the world that's just very hard to get to? It's called the 1040 window. Who is best positioned to break into that place? Christians who live in places like Chandigarh. And so there is a church in Chandigarh, India, funnily enough, or in the providence of God enough, named First Baptist Church, and their pastor is named Pastor Paul. That's just weird, and I think it's like God knows we're dumb. And so he's like, how can I get you folks to understand? I want you to partner with these folks. Let me see. I don't know, but God's figured it out. And she's functioning basically as our liaison. She's trying to understand what's going on there so she can tell us, we can understand, where would our partnership be useful. We send money. She's telling us it's being well spent. This is the face of missions. It is healthy local churches investing in other local churches that are opportunity rich and resource poor. And when your money goes in here, it is spent here, but then it also goes out to all these other partner churches in places that have opportunities you could not even understand. We could not even begin to fathom how rich and how huge and how wonderful is the opportunity these folks have. We have partners in Chandigarh. We have partners in the Dominican. We have partners in Africa. We're opening up some new opportunities in South Africa. Wonderful opportunity to reach into unreached areas. And so I will tell you this, when I put my money in the plate, there is joy in my heart, there is eagerness in my heart to have a share in all that God is doing through the church in the world, because there's nothing like the church when it works. But I'm human too, right? So the other emotion in my heart is terror, right? I put that in and it's, yay God and help me Jesus every time. Every time. But can I tell you something? God has never let me down. There is always enough. Not everything. I'm not saying we've always got everything we want. I'm saying there is always. You could ask my wife. My wife is downstairs. Bless her heart. I tell you, this is not part of the sermon. But wow, there are lots of folks who make the children's ministry happen and who aren't here with us. And if you see one of them today wearing a blue shirt, would you give them a hug and a kiss? Don't give my wife a hug and a kiss. But give somebody else a hug and a kiss. Tell them how much you appreciate them. But anyway, my wife and I have talked about this many times. We went into ministry and for us it was a terror thing. Like, we remember praying about it. We're like, okay, God, we know we're going to have kids. You know, I married a woman who wanted to have scads and oodles of kids. I love them too. But she wanted to have scads and oodles of kids. And I'm saying, you know, honey, this is ministry here. Like, whoa, not sure if this is fiscally prudent. My gym jean was on and I'm saying, I don't know if this is fiscally prudent. But and that's a good jean to have. You want to count the cost before you build a tower or have five kids. Amen. But I said, you know, dear, I just don't know. And it was terrifying to me. She had more faith than me. And so we go ahead and trust the Lord. And we were talking about just this the other day. We have never not had bread or seed. Never not. God has been good. We've always had bread. That is to say, we've always had enough. And we've always had seed. You can trust God on this. And can I tell you, this is one of the few places in the Bible where you are invited to test the Lord. You know, there's a place in the Bible that says, don't test God. Like, you just sit down. You don't get to put God under a microscope and hold him up to your standards. No, no, no. God is God. You're not. Deal with it. But then here is a place where God says, actually, I'll tell you what. Because I know this is huge, I'm going to invite you to test me. It says it in Malachi 3. This is God speaking. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby, listen to God say, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Giving is an act of faith. It puts God on the line. God authorized that as a test. God says, do it. Put your money out there and just see if I let you starve to death. You remember the story in the New Testament about the widow's mite? Do you remember that story? Jesus is seeing it. See, the whole significance of the story is that Jesus is seeing it. Right? Now, did the widow know that God saw? Therein is the faith, right? Did the widow know that God saw? No. We know. We're reading the story. Jesus is sitting there watching her. And the story says she put in what she had to live on. Like, she put in her bread. She actually put in more than seed. She put in her bread. But God sees. Now, let me ask you a pretty obvious question. Sometimes as Bible readers, we're not thinking and engaging with the text. Let me just ask you a simple question. Do you think that story would be in the Bible if the next day the carcass of that woman was found in the gutter because she starved to death? Do you think that God says, I see, and then doesn't meet her need? No way. No way. You just know that woman was blessed. That woman was cared for in her flesh. She got her bread back. You know that, right? That story's not in the Bible if 2 days later they find the body of the woman and they're like, what happened to that woman? Well, there's what happens when you give your mite. No, no, no. God, the point of that story is God sees. Jesus is watching this. He loves her. And he's going to take care of her. And that is the point. God says, you go ahead and trust me in this. Do you think I'm going to let you down? You can trust. You make sure that you have enough and something to share. Test him in this. Paul says, you'll discover God is able. Ninth principle. And the second thing I want you to see, and we're going to move quicker, but that was the big one right there. Christian giving seeks a harvest of righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 10. First half of verse 11 as well. It says that God will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So this is a text that goes to the issue of motivation. And it goes right in that sense. It goes right to the heart of the flaw in the prosperity gospel, which is the issue of motivation. Now, in both of those verses there, we notice a desire expressed for God to increase the seed. We want God to give more. And that does, at first read, that does sound like the prosperity gospel. But notice why we want God to do more. Notice the so that's. So that we can increase our harvest in verse 10, so that we can be generous in every way in verse 11. So a real Christian wants God to give more, to entrust us with more, so that we can have more seed in the field and give more generously to the gospel mission. You see that they're not asking for more so that they can spend it on themselves. That is the major flaw in the prosperity gospel. If you were to ask me, you know, okay, what at the bottom root, what is wrong with the prosperity gospel? When theologians talk about what's wrong with the prosperity gospel, they often talk about something called over-realized eschatology. That's the category that error fits into. And you say, what is that? Over-realized. Over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means stuff about the end. Eschaton means the end. So at the end of the Christian journey, certain promises are made to you, right? We had three funerals in our church this past week. By the way, if you see Pastor Bill after the service, give him a hug too. You have my full permission to hug and kiss Pastor Bill. We had three funerals. Now, you've been to Christian funerals before. You know, at a Christian funeral, we recite some promises that are about the end, don't we? We say things like, the sun shall not scorch them, neither any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. There shall be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more dying. What do we say? For the first things have passed away. Do you remember those things? Those are the promises associated with the end of the Christian journey. So over-realized eschatology means when we take too many of those promises and we believe that we possess them fully now. This is why you get people saying, if you believe enough, you'll never get sick. Where is that in the Bible? That's ridiculous. You will never get sick in heaven, okay? You will get sick now. That's not an absence of faith. That's a reading of the Bible, okay? And the scriptures say that you will be rich. You know that, right? The Bible says that you are joint heir with Jesus. It goes one more than that. There's a comma, and then it says, heirs of God. Everything God has will be given to you in the end. You are going to be mind-blowingly rich. Mind-blowingly rich. At the end. At the end. And yet Jesus died naked, poor, and alone. They divided all his few possessions were taken from him at the end. Do you remember that? And so over-realized eschatology means you take too many of these promises about the end and you believe that you should have them now. You're naming and claiming now things that God will give you in his grace at the end. It's a huge problem. Listen to how the preachers of the prosperity gospel talk, and you just go ahead and tell me if it sounds like the stuff people in the Bible say. Joyce Meyer was investigated by the American Congress for her lavish lifestyle, including the use of a golden toilet seat. I'm not even sure that's a good thing. All while claiming to be a charitable Christian ministry. Listen to what she has to say. This is a direct quote, and I just want to tell you, I double verified this morning. When I wrote my manuscript, I had one source. I just thought I better go ahead and have a second source for this. I double verified it this morning. If you get the manuscript, you'll find an online source and a paper published source. It's a direct quote. She says this, if you stay in your faith, you're going to get paid. Now, here's the key line. I'm living now in my reward. You just go ahead and decide for yourself if that sounds like how people in the Bible talk. Does that sound like Jesus who said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So one over here has got a golden toilet seat now. One over here does not have a house now. Is that the same? If you want to receive from God so that you can enjoy your best life now, then you have totally missed the gospel. You are deceived, and if you open your mouth while being deceived, you are deceived and deceiving. Real Christians look to God for enough and for seed to invest in the kingdom of his righteousness. They are seeking first the kingdom of God, and they are trusting God for all that they need. 10th principle. Christian giving is about more than, keyword, more than meeting physical needs. I want you to hear that very carefully. I am not saying less than. I am saying more than. I'm not saying indifferent to, I am saying concerned about more. Look at the end of verse 11 and the whole of verse 12. Paul says that when God gives and his people invest, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and thanksgiving to God. Listen to this. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. It is not only supplying the needs of the saints. Christian giving is not simply about addressing human needs. Remember Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you? Isn't that one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible? Matthew 26:11, if you want to look that up and verify it. There will never be a day until the return of Jesus when all human suffering and want have been eliminated from the earth. I just want to promise you that. There will never be a Sunday when we take up the offering and the folks go into the back and count it up and like, we have nailed this. Human suffering and poverty is at an end with this particular collection rightly deployed. You understand that will never be announced in the bulletin. Because as long as there is sin and injustice and corruption in the earth, as long as there are people like Vladimir Putin who will sift off from the public coffers and send money to offshore accounts in Panama to enrich himself, as long as there are people like that, there will be injustice, poverty, and want. And if you target your giving simply at poverty or suffering on the physical level, you may as well try and dip the Pacific Ocean dry. Christian giving ultimately aims at more. Listen carefully. We want to give in a way that needs are met and eyes are turned to Jesus Christ. And then that's why we have to be so careful in how we do giving. Right? You see a commercial on TV and there's a crying kid in it and there's a number with a credit card that you can call right now. Let me just say, if that giving does not result in the gospel being preached and people getting saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are not engaged in Christian giving. Can I just say that feeding people on the way to hell is not Christian mission? Now, let me be very careful that you to help you not overhear that. As a preacher, you always worry that you pull people out of ditch A and they go flying right over the road and land in ditch B. So I'm going to help you make sure that you're hearing that right. That is not to say that Christian mission is simply about carpet bombing hungry people with gospel tracts. No. Here's the middle road. What we do is we meet physical needs in a way that facilitates gospel sharing. That's Christian mission. Let me give you an example. One of the projects that we invest in, if you were to throw a loony in the offering plate, which, you know, come on. But if you were, but for the sake of example, if you were to throw a loony in the Christian, in the mission plate there, or in the collection plate, that's going to be divided up, you understand, in a bunch of ways. One of the slices of your loony is going to land in a project called Guardians of Hope. Let me tell you a little bit about this program. It's in India. This is we've got some projects in southern India. We've got some projects in northern India. Guardians of Hope is a program we've supported, I think now, for 7 years. Clyde could tell you that, or Pat could tell you whether that's correct. I believe it's 7 years. And a really interesting program. It's, in essence, an AIDS evangelism program. So in India, AIDS travels along the trucking lines, the major highways, the major transport areas, because, and it makes sense if you think about it, I guess, everything in India moves by truck. When you're in India, there's all these massive trucks. You're never more than 2 seconds away from being run over by a truck in India, or at least the potential of that. And these trucks carry everything, and the truckers, they're often away from their wives for months at a time. And so they sleep with prostitutes, they get AIDS, and then they die, but before they die, they pass it on to their wives. And so their wives, who've done nothing wrong, they get AIDS. And now they're left with no husband and no income and no social support. Because in India, there's a lot of stigma still around how AIDS spreads. A lot of folks in the village are not informed about how it spreads. So everybody is afraid to even touch these people. And so they are utterly destitute. And this Guardians of Hope program gathers these women together. And it's in a place you've probably never heard of called Pia Carapita. It's just outside some cities. They pull them out of their villages and out of the cities into these areas, and they pay the transportation. So I don't know if you know this, but some of your dollar in the plate actually goes to pay auto rickshaws and taxis to pick up little ladies with AIDS, drive them out to this place where they're cared for. They go to this program multiple times a week. They receive medicines. They receive food. They receive some help so they can have a bit of income for their family. And they hear the gospel. Now, I have seen this. I have been there. I have seen it with my eyes. There are people sitting in this church this morning who have washed the feet of women in this program. Did you know that no one touches them? There are women in our church that have got down on their knees and washed the feet of these women, looked in their eyes, and told them about the God who cares not just for their bodies, but for their eternal souls. And these women come to Christ. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, because even as I say it, it sounds weird, but I asked, there's a pastor who comes in to share the gospel, and I asked David, the man who facilitates, I asked, how many of these women have come to Christ? And do you know what he said? All of them. Nobody else cares about these people. All of them is what he said. And that's incredible. And can I just tell you something? You don't get that with the Red Cross. Christian giving is about more than simply meeting physical needs. 11th, Christian giving widens the circle of praise. I take that from the same verses. Verse 12, Paul talks about how their giving will result in more and more people giving thanks to God. I have seen this too. I remember one time I was in India, and always when you go in India, it's a bit embarrassing. They're so thankful. And so you show up someplace and somebody has like crocheted a white sheet that says, "Welcome, Pastor Paul." And you're like, "That's embarrassing. Please stop doing that." And you sit down on a chair and they put these big flower garlands around your neck, and you're sitting there going, this is probably a week's salary for you. I wish you wouldn't do this, but they're so thankful. And then always there's some people who want to show you how the money is being stewarded. I remember sitting down one time and a lady read through the financial ledger. It had to be translated. And so she would read like a page of the financial ledger and then it would be translated. And I'm sitting there going, this is 45 minutes of it. I don't find the business part of our meetings in English to be interesting. But we're going to have this in Telugu and English. And you just sit there and smile, obviously. And then there's some testimonies. And I remember an older lady. When I say older, this is maybe the oldest lady I've ever seen in my life, or it seemed to me. And she stood up and she told her story. And her story was that her son and her daughter-in-law died. Now, the person I'm with leans over to me and says, she won't say from AIDS, because that's a horrific embarrassment and scandal. But that's what he's telling me. So this woman's son and daughter died of AIDS. And now she, as the grandmother, is raising these kids. And this is what she said. I've written it down, and this is as best I can remember it. And I actually couldn't remember whether anyone else from the church was with me when I heard this. Okay, so maybe somebody else can verify this. But this made an impact on me, and I wrote it down. This is what she said. She said, "The Hindu gods didn't care for me. They didn't care about my situation. They didn't help me." She said, "No one helped me. But then I met the Christian God, Jesus. He cared about me. His people helped me. He provided for my grandchildren and for me." And that's what she said. "So now we worship the Christian God." Now, can I just admit right now, that's pretty bad theology. Okay? We need to have a talk about monotheism and all that kind of stuff. But that is really awesome doxology. Paul says, your giving widens the circle of thanksgiving and praise to God. 12th principle, Christian giving provides evidence of saving faith. Like verse 13 there, it says, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. One commentator puts it this way, the collection is simultaneously a confession of Christ and a meeting of needs. Do you hear that? The collection is simultaneously a confession of Christ and a meeting of needs. Now, Bible readers understand that. The Bible makes it very clear that, and it's a little bit alarming to us, but the Bible makes it very clear that God regularly seeks to verify our words. Maybe your heart is more humble or more gentle or tender than mine, but I remember the first time I started seeing that in the Bible, it actually offended me a little bit. I was like, God doesn't take me at my word? That's a little bit, you know, you call me a liar. But then again, I know myself, and I know that very often I am a liar. Meaning, very often I say things that are cheap and easy to say, whether or not they actually reflect the depths of my heart. But you run into this all the time. Remember Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, meaning I'm a professing Christian. I put my hand up. I filled in the card. And apparently, Jesus doesn't validate that. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. That's terrifying. But it's one of the first truths that were taught in the Bible. One of the very first truths. Do you remember, you know, Abraham is always held up to us as the template of faith. If you want to understand what it looks like to have faith, yeah, look at Abraham. Remember Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, so this is one of the first stories in the Bible. In Genesis 15, this, by the way, was the first, or second verse, we memorized with our kids around the table. Second verse, meaning it's a big deal, this verse. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So let me ask you, how do you get right with God? By grace alone, through faith alone, Old Testament and New Testament. Amen? Amen. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Praise the Lord. Well, that should be the end of that, except it's not. In Genesis 22, seven chapters later, and many years later, the Bible says this. When you read this, it ought to blow your mind. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, of course, when you got newcomers in the church, you need to explain, God didn't actually let him sacrifice his son. This was a test to see if God, or if Abraham, believed in God and loved God even more than he loved the things that God gave, principally among them this son. God showed up and provided a substitute so that Abraham didn't have to do this thing. And there are commands in the Bible, you read one of them yesterday morning, saying child sacrifice is absolutely abhorrent to God. Okay. You're new and you need to know that, there you go. But that's not the point. The point is, after these things, after Abraham's profession of faith, God tested him. That's huge. It's huge enough that it receives treatment in the New Testament. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, which is two ways of saying a guy who ought to know, said this. You see that faith was, he's speaking about Abraham, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You know, God's a slow listener, is what James is saying. And the period in Abraham's confession of faith was that moment when he put his son on the altar. Right? His actions completed. It was the period that said, this is legit. When faith is real, everything you love goes on the altar. Now, this isn't how Abraham became a covenant child. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is not how Abraham got right with God. This is how Abraham showed he was a child of God. So I just need to make you understand, giving does not make you a Christian. Sacrifice does not make you a Christian. It's just what Christians do. It's a confession of faith. Point 13, Christian giving builds unity and inspires intercessory prayer. Look at verse 14 there. Paul says, you're going to give. They're going to praise God while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. You have to remember the original context into which this whole teaching is given. This is a teaching that was intended to remotivate a group of folks for a specific mission opportunity, okay, which was this Jerusalem offering. Paul saw that there was a Jewish church that did things their way. There was a Gentile church that did things their way. Paul's great concern was that that would rupture. The church would rupture and divide along Jewish-Gentile lines. He wanted to preserve church unity, and he understood that nothing builds unity and fellowship more than sharing in suffering. And so Paul says, if you folks over here could sacrifice some things, you've got an overabundance. If you folks over here could sacrifice some of your overabundance so that these folks over here could have enough. Or I'm not saying I want you to become poor and them to become rich. I'm saying you've got extra. They don't have enough. If we could make a transfer here, this would build fellowship between Jews and Gentiles that would serve the cause of gospel unity. And he says, now don't you worry that they're going to be in your debt. He says, in the end, actually, you're going to be in their debt. I love how the old Puritan, Matthew Henry, I love what he says about this. I don't normally quote from old folks who speak in King James language, but this is too good. You got to hear this. He says, those whose wants were supplied would make the best return they were able by sending up many prayers to God for those who had relieved them. And as this is the only recompense the poor can make, so it is often greatly for the advantage of the rich. Listen to me, church. We want people in India to be praying for us. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God ignores the prayers of that little Hindu, now Christian lady? Do you think that he saved her to ignore her? Do you think that God closes his ear to the prayers of those people? I would think that their every prayer is precious in his sight. I would think that every one of them is carried into the presence of God in a golden bowl. And I would think that we would be very eager to be rich in such prayers. I think that we would be very eager to have those women know our church by name. Christian giving builds unity and inspires intercessory prayer. And then lastly, Christian giving redounds to the glory of God. I know that's not a word we use anymore. That word's no longer in our English Bibles. If you're my age or older, you remember it from our old Bibles. In the old King James Version, the Apostle Paul would say, abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. To redound means to contribute greatly to a person's credit. So in street level English, the Bible says that Christian giving makes God look good. Christian giving helps people relate to God as their creator and redeemer. Paul says that multiple times in this passage. In verse 13, he says that the poor in Jerusalem will glorify God. They will experience God's goodness and provision. They will learn through this experience that God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. God sees our suffering and he responds. He is a loving God. He is a sovereign God. He's a good God. Do you know that there are people in our world who don't know that because we ate their seed? God gave us two portions, one for our enough, the other for their supply. So God did everything right. God provided more than enough. That's not the issue. God did everything well. God has been good. God has been faithful. But they don't know that because they went to bed hungry and we went to bed fat. When we withhold the seed, we rob God of glory. That's what the text is saying. But here's the good news. When we release the seed, God is proven good. That's what's on the line here. The glory of God among the nations. You see, God promised that He would bless the world. He saw the world languishing in sin. He promised that blessings would come. He said to Abraham, in your offspring, some of your Bibles will translate that, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know, as Bible readers, we know that ultimately the offspring, the seed of Abraham that brings blessing to the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that. Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, to his seed. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So ultimately, the blessing of God will come to the world because of Jesus Christ. We can't save the world, but Jesus can. But then Paul goes right on to say this. Listen to what he says. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So you're not the one that's going to save the world, but you are the one that's going to spread the news. We are, in a lesser and derivative way, we are the offspring of God by whom God means to bless all the peoples of the earth. We are partners, junior partners in redemption. And we can only give because we have received in Christ. Of course, all Christian giving, we said this last week, all Christian giving is dependent upon prior grace. Absolutely. We are debtors to grace, but we are also partners in blessing. It's to that we've been called. One of the things you're going to notice if you're a member, part of your job is to go through our budget, right? We have the AGM coming up. Tonight's a bit of a primer. It's to help you get ready for it. It's to help you participate intelligently. It's so important. If you go through our budget in our mission line, one of the things you're going to see is a line called common good. You should want to know what that is. Common good is it's a lump of money that we give out in partnership with our city officials to under-resourced charities in the city of Aurelia. Not necessarily even Christian charities. That's why it's called common good. Meaning, we write letters to our government officials. We did this year. We had several government officials kindly get back to us. We said, tell us about projects and partners that are doing good work that don't have enough money, but that are helping folks in Aurelia. They give us back a list. We look at the list, we pray over the list, and we send out your money to these groups, and you would not believe how amazed and thankful people are. We had a lady from the Aurelia Literacy, Aurelia and Simcoe District Literacy Council. It's a program that helps adults and folks who have struggled with the school system learn to read so they can get jobs. You know, she writes back to us, and actually Pastor Jody talked to her on the phone, and she said, we were literally running out of money, not sure how we were going to do this. We got your letter. She said, we didn't even know churches cared about what we're doing. She said, we're just so thankful. And you say, well, nobody came to Christ through that. Well, not yet. But guess what? This year, the interns that you fund through your budget, these students that were helping learn ministry, some of them are going to be spending paid hours reading and teaching adults in this community how to read so they can get jobs and take care of their families. Do you understand that giving can never be separated from the gospel? Now, giving in and of itself is not the gospel. This is where we have to be so clear when we define our missiology, how we do mission. I will not support any mission project that simply does good deeds and moves off the scene as though giving people water on their way to hell is Christian mission. It's not. But neither can you do gospel without giving, because what is the first G of the gospel? We talk about the five G's of the gospel. What's the first G of the gospel? What's the first thing you got to deal with to get the gospel? You got to deal with God. You got to know who God is. You got to know that God is good. You got to know that He heard that prayer you prayed last night. Oh God, will you help me feed my family? Will you help me get a job so that I can take care of my family? They need to know that that God is out there and He hears. And so I want to be very clear. Giving is not the gospel, but giving opens the door for the gospel. It commends the God of the gospel. It invites a hearing for the gospel. So let's not eat the seed. You know, we're blessed in Christ. Let's be thankful about that. But let's also overflow in blessing in the name of Christ. That's the call. That's the life. That's the opportunity. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful people. You have been good. You have blessed us. You have given to us enough and more. Oh God, direct us in our sharing for the glory of Christ among the nations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.